As we prepare to look into God's Word, let's pray. Father, how can we thank You? Such mercy. But as best we can, we will. And may our lives shine forth our gratitude for what You have done for us in Christ. May Your Word now be powerful. Powerful in each of our hearts. Lead us forward as a congregation. Show us individually how we ought to live and where we need to change. Father, my prayer, change me. This I ask, as always, in the wonderful, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, whenever I do marriage counseling, which is a lot, but when I do, I almost always say to those that I'm doing the counseling with before they enter into marriage, there are two words you should never use, and one of them you should always avoid. They are the words always and never. You know how it goes. You never take out the garbage. Now, probably that's not really true. But even if it were, the message it sends is, you don't take out the garbage, and I don't like you. Now, we chuckle, but I've done enough post-marriage counseling to know that the loss of respect, you hear it whenever they say you never, you always. Well, I'm going to break my own rule here, and I want to talk to you about some commands that we always should keep and never should neglect. So turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want us to consider together 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. It is the calling of the church that is at the center. These new Christians, I've said before, I repeat, they have probably been Christians less than a year. Paul is likely writing from Corinth. Across the Aegean Sea, there they are in Thessalonica in these house churches. And these are his final words of his letter to them. Timothy has brought a good report. They have stood firm in their faith, but there are false teachers who are slandering Paul. There are those within the congregation who are disrupting things by their idleness. You and I are called to live in a way that honors Christ. I never tire of saying it. We cannot be saved by doing good things. But keep in mind that as those who have been born again by the grace of God, whose sins have been freely forgiven, that we have a calling on our life, and that calling on our life is to live in a way that pleases God, honors Jesus Christ, and brings the congregation together. I sometimes speak about our congregation being small. By New Testament standards, there's probably somewhere close to twice as many people that would be in a house church, many of them spread throughout the city of Thessalonica. So, it's not as though they had a mega church and we've got a small church. Mega churches are American things, and we do American things. And there's no question that the day is different, but the situation is not so different that the calling on our life individually and as a congregation is to honor Christ in all that we do. To do that, we need to always keep these commands. So let me read these verses, 16, 17, and 18, and then think about those always commands. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So it isn't hard to see that the first command will be this. Always rejoice. Of course, the NIV puts it the other way. Rejoice always. Now, this is just trivia, and I'm just trying to fill time because I don't know what else to say. I grew up and was told that the shortest verse in the Bible is... Oh, you guys are good. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but it's not. This is the shortest verse. If you count the Greek letters in John chapter 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are two more letters in John chapter 11 than there are here in... I told you it's time to fill time. Now, actually, it's true. In the English Bible, especially the King James and almost all the others, although some add "then Jesus wept," which the "then" is not in the Greek text, but beside that, trivia, it is the shortest verse, John 11. All right, now that I have thoroughly revealed my trivia ignorance, let me talk about this always command. Always rejoice. Now, think about it. There was at least some minor reason for pointing out the shortest verse in the Bible, we said, is Jesus wept. How can one always rejoice in the midst of weeping? And surely Jesus is our perfect example. Did he not always rejoice? The answer, of course, is he did. We are to always rejoice. There are no circumstances in which rejoicing is not appropriate. In the midst of human tragedy, like Lazarus' death, in the midst of heartache, disappointment, frustration, we ought to always rejoice. I'm not talking about some kind of superficial, syrupy, well, God is so good, you know, my mother just died. That's not what is meant. But in every circumstance, no matter how tragic, we can rejoice. There are different kinds of joy. There is that exuberant joy when God has answered prayer, things are just as they ought to be, and we thank God and we rejoice in Him. It comes in that moment when a person is born again and they recognize that their sins are forgiven, the weight of sin is removed, a right relationship with God, because we are created for that. There is rejoicing at a wedding. There's that kind of inexpressible joy that we have when we understand that God is in control, but that's really the key issue here. In the midst of the tragedy and the heartache, the discouragement and even the despair, we ought to rejoice. It's a different kind of joy, but it's a joy nonetheless. It's a joy that the world knows little or nothing about. It's a joy that comes because God is in control. It is a joy because in the midst of the tragedy, we are loved by God. It is a joy because of the peace we have, knowing that God is in control of all history, including the history of our lives. It is a joy that we have in the midst of the bewilderment that we feel in the midst of a nation caught up in violence, immorality, and denial of the truth, rebellion against God, that we would know God because He first loved us, ought to give us joy. It doesn't mean that we're not saddened by what we see in our nation. It doesn't mean that we're not saddened, even disheartened at times, when we see what goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ. Leaders who fall. Hypocrisy within our ranks. But the psalmist put it well. Weeping endures for the night, but it's joy that comes in the morning. And so we can always, in all circumstances, rejoice. And not only can we should. We should always rejoice. It may not be that kind of inexpressible joy, outstanding joy, that smile that comes to our countenance because God has answered prayer. But in the midst of the turmoil and the trials, God is there. And in that we rejoice. Not only did Jesus always rejoice, before he even got there to Lazarus, he said that God would be glorified through this death of his friend. Not in this letter, but later on in Philippians, Paul will say, rejoice, and I will say it again, rejoice, as he sits in prison. It is always appropriate to rejoice, no matter the circumstances. In the midst of the tears, we can have God's joy. Because in his sovereign control over the world, he will bring about good through the tragedy, the heartache, the hurt that we feel. When we don't know which way to turn, we can rejoice. God knows the future. When we don't know what will happen, and we're terrified by what the future prospects hold, God is not terrified. He knows exactly what he will do. He knows how he will use it for good. And so, in the midst of that, our hearts rejoice. A different kind of joy in the midst of the hurt. Paul says in this letter, we grieve. Those who had died, who had come to faith in Christ, they asked Paul, what will happen to them? Jesus hasn't yet returned. And he says, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. And in the midst of the hope and the grieving, we rejoice. I'm reminded of some of the great leaders of the Old Testament. Noah, Moses, even Enoch in the 5th chapter of Genesis. In the midst of a downward spiral of sin, in Genesis and Exodus, idolatry on the part of the Israelites, it says, repeated, and they did everything just as God had commanded. And I want to urge you, as the Spirit urges me, to do just as God has always commanded. In all circumstances, rejoice. We ought to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. It's not a superficial thing. It doesn't remove the heartache. It doesn't mean we now know the future. It doesn't mean that we're not struggling to trust God. It means that we will, in this dark night of the soul, we will trust God. And by His grace, we will rejoice because we know the God who knows the future as well as the past, who has all power and is with us no matter the circumstances. Should we not rejoice in all circumstances? when we consider the promises of God? He would always be with us. He would never leave us. That He is working all things together for good. That He has redeemed us, and that we have a future hope of heaven and eternity with God who loves us so deeply. Why shouldn't we rejoice? So please hear me. I'm not denying the heartache, the heaviness of soul, the struggle to trust God. I'm not suggesting we have always rejoiced. I'm saying this is God's always command. And you and I, because we know the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, know that Jesus is coming back. Are we disappointed in this world, in this nation? Do we see the troubling indicators, the moral freefall? Do we find ourselves discouraged over all of that, trusting our politicians will somehow make it right? If we just get the right people in office, we can rejoice no matter what happens. We belong to Him who knows everything and has all power. The psalmist said, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, you are there. And if I say, the darkness will surely hide me." No, the psalmist says, "The darkness is as light to you." He knows everything, sees all things, has all power, infinite love, great mercy, and all of it He works together for our good. We are called to trust Him. And when we come to that point where we say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I will trust You, no matter the circumstances," then we can always rejoice. There's another always command, and that is to always pray. He says, "Rejoice always." Now He says, "Pray continually." And of course, I can remember many, many, many years ago as a young Christian wondering, how can you pray, as the King James put it, without ceasing? I mean, don't you need to eat? It's a little... No, I'm not going to say that. Okay. We are always to pray. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything," or "in every situation." We ought always, in all situations, to pray. Think about your pattern of living as a Christian. I think about mine. Is my first thought, in the midst of these problems, to pray? Is my first thought, when I'm happy about something that has transpired that I really wanted to see come about, is my first thought to pray? I imagine you are like me, and the answer is, no, it is not. But why do churches struggle? It was a question we asked in our transition team. What are the reasons why churches struggle? And every church struggles, no matter how well it's doing. There are struggles that the church has. But it really comes down, from a biblical and theological perspective, to not rejoicing. And because we don't rejoice, we don't pray. So the call here is always to pray. We say, "He has His nose in a book continually." I was never accused of that, but I've heard others that has been said. But that doesn't mean they never put their book down, never ate their meal. But this is not really quite the hyperbole that our statement is about he does this all the time. This is that in every circumstance, our first response is prayer. We are this week observing the National Day of Prayer. Stop for a moment and think about that. I'm not opposed to that. I think it's a good thing. We human beings need reminders. We need a focus. But we are called always to pray in every situation. Your vote counts. Your political view matters. But what is most important is that you pray all year long on a regular schedule, praying for our nation. And of course, if you felt like I do, I've said to the Lord, it doesn't seem anything's changing. In fact, it seems things are getting worse. But God has a far bigger perspective than yours and mine. He does not need politicians. He does not need people of influence. He doesn't need academic institutions. He will move as he sees fit, and he controls the hands and the levers of power. So pray. And keep praying. Persevere in prayer. And not just in difficult times, but always. Your prayers are not just, Lord, deliver us from the immorality that has inundated our land. Bring an end to the violence and an end to the virus. When God, in His infinite wisdom, sees fit, He will accomplish all those things that are in His good pleasure. Until then, we continue to pray. Pray continually. We've been praying for the search team. We've been praying for a permanent pastor. So far, we're still praying. We ought to continue to pray. But what happens if we go 6 months before that pastor arrives or is even chosen? In those 6 months, will we stop praying? What good will it do? I've been praying for 2 months and nothing's changed. Three months, and then four, and then five, and then six. If we do not rejoice in God's control and in His love, if we do not rejoice in His presence in our lives, we're not likely to continue to pray. We will give up. What difference does it make? And though we might never actually say those words, what difference does it make? That's really how we operate when we no longer rejoice in God's control, in His love, in His mercy, in that we belong to Him. Pray continually. If I were to make an observation for my life, and for the church of Jesus Christ, not just Mill Grove, it is that we aren't praying always. Yes, I have a regular time of prayer, but let me be honest with you. There are times when busyness crowds out that time of prayer. It doesn't mean I didn't pray, but I didn't really pray, as the Puritans would say. I didn't pray until I was praying. We have these nice little sayings. We'll just whisper a prayer. Lord, help me. Okay, now on to what I need to do. Don't whisper a prayer. Pray. It's the most important thing you do. It is our primary work in the church. And we need to be praying and persisting in prayer as we pray for the search team, as we pray for a permanent pastor. And we need not to give up. Jesus himself said it. He told that parable about the unjust judge and the widow who came to him. And he said, I'm telling you this so that you will not lose heart and give up praying. And he says this at the end of that parable. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He might find busyness, going about all things we do as Christians in the church and outside the church. But will we be found praying? We sang it this morning, Come Lord Jesus. When was the last time we prayed for our nation and said, Come Lord Jesus? When was the last time you prayed for an unsaved friend or a loved one and said more than their name and God bring them to you, but pleaded with God to have mercy on them, to bring circumstances into their life and people into their life, and went on beyond just, Lord, save them. So that we were praying in all circumstances with all kinds of prayer, as the scripture says. When was the last time we prayed that way for our loved ones? When was the last time we prayed for more than our immediate needs? In all circumstances, pray. And when you don't feel like praying, pray anyway. And begin by asking God to give you a spirit of rejoicing. There is a struggle at times to pray, but the command is to pray. Always. There's another always command here, and that is to always give thanks. It says in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, in everything, in all situations, give thanks. We live in such a country, we have so much that we often do not thank God for what we have. I don't mean that when we pray we never say thank you. But in all circumstances, to not only rejoice, but in our praying to give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, in the midst of the difficulties, the tragedies of life, the things that weigh us down, we ought to give thanks. How will we rejoice if we don't give thanks? And how do we give God thanks in all circumstances when our lives are so very, very, very comfortable that we don't even long for heaven and home? Let us give thanks, remembering that when we don't, it destroys our joy and our praying. Think about the Israelites. We know. Isn't it great to point out other people's sins? I really enjoy that because I see them clearly. The Israelites, they have been blessed in the land of Egypt. God saw to that. They became a great nation within that nation. Egypt and their leaders were fearful they would turn against them, so they enslaved them. They made their work harder and harder, to the point where they worked them ruthlessly. No time for thinking about political issues and how we're going to vote this year. You want a new Pharaoh or you good with the old one? Then Pharaoh said, take all the baby boys. When they're born, kill them. Their hearts were heavy. They had fallen into idolatry. Moses came to them and told them that God wanted to establish His covenant with them through Abraham, take them to Mount Sinai, make Him His people, carry them, as He said, on eagle's wings, and be with them always, never leaving them. With a mighty hand, miraculously, He delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, made them His people. They saw the miraculous signs. And what did they do as they entered the wilderness, having been delivered from slavery by God's supernatural power? They said, you know, we miss the leeks and garlics in Egypt. How about just a little bit of meat? Then God gave them more than they could even eat. And they continued to complain. They did not give thanks to God for His deliverance, making them His people. And finally they said, you know, God has supernaturally supplied us with manna. Moses, we're here to say to you, we're tired of this stinking manna. It's the same meal every meal. We know what happened ultimately. God did not reject them, but He did discipline them. 40 years of spiritual and geographical wandering in the wilderness. They had lost what joy they ever had. It was Moses who was the example of prayer, not those in the nation. And they ceased to give God thanks. But I am deeply grateful I'm not like the Israelites. You know how the prayer goes before the meal. Lord, thank You for this beautiful day and the food before us. May You bless all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. What has happened to the gratitude? The Bible teaches us that even enjoying what we have is a gift from God. When do we thank Him for that gift of enjoyment? When do we stop and thank Him that He saved us from a life that would be spiraling out of control in rebellion against Him? Here are these Thessalonians. They have been slandered for their newfound faith. They have turned. They are traitors against Rome. They once worshipped Caesar and his gods. Now they worship this strange deity. They are traitors. They're dangerous. They're a threat to the nation. That's why they have suffered. That's also why it is the case that Paul had to leave, because he was the one who was the focus point of all that persecution. And again, what did Paul do in prison? And as he was facing execution, his heart is filled with gratitude because God is going to bring him into his eternal kingdom. Timothy, get here quickly before winter sets in. He still has much to accomplish. He wants to see it all done because he knows his life is soon to end. Is he bemoaning his soon death by execution, beheading? No, he's working hard to make sure he can do everything possible for his missionary team because he's filled with joy that people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's praying for Timothy, and he's praying for those who have even deserted him while he is in prison. And he's giving thanks to God that soon he will be with him who redeemed him from a life of sin and degradation. Now keep in mind that it says give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because this is God's will for you. This applies to all three of these always commands. It is God's will that we rejoice in all circumstances. Pray continually. Give thanks no matter what the circumstances that surround us. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Will you and I struggle to do that? Yes, but it is the command of God and it's meant for our good to live out the joy that we have, to find peace and security as we pray, and to rise above the circumstances by giving God thanks. In verse 24, it says, "This is God's will for you, and then the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Do you find yourself in circumstances that you just don't feel like you can rejoice? You struggle to pray? You don't have a heart filled with gratitude? That's okay. It's not okay, but it's understandable. But the one who calls you to live a life pleasing to him, because he's called you out of darkness into his wonderful light and made you his special possession we are, he is faithful and he will do it. Father, thank you for everything you ask us to do. You are faithful to empower us to do. And though we struggle to do it, we know your power is more than sufficient. We say thank you. We rejoice in this truth that you are faithful to empower us to live a life that is called out from the world, and that you will do it. We rest in this truth, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm wondering, if I can have this on, I'm wondering if we could sing that second song of service just before communion. Would be wonderful if we could. The second song. I'm losing the title here, but
to prepare your cup and take that first part off. That'll help us as we move along. I'm reminded as we sang that song. Am I on? Okay, I'm good. Okay, thank you. There's not a one of us who is a deserving sinner. If we are deserving sinners, it's hell we deserve. But God in His mercy reached out to us through Jesus Christ. And He forgave us. And you don't deserve it. And neither do I. But when we think of Christ's death for us, we rejoice. Not because He suffered, but because He suffered for us. And that He did so with joy. In fact, the author of Hebrews describes it this way. He says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised its shame." My prayer for myself and for you is that we would be prepared to scorn that shame. As increasingly within our nation, we are those who are called dangerous, bigots, intolerant. We are no danger to our nation, but we will be called worse. And Jesus, for the joy set before Him, the joy of establishing His church that He loves, He died for the church. I know we've said many times, it's kind of cliche, that if I were the only person in the world, Christ would have died for me. Well, you're not the only person in the world, and Christ did die for you. But He loves the church. He loves this church. Do you realize that in this world, we are nothing? But in God's eyes, we are everything. And just as Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and scorned the shame as He hung on that cross, so we are called to be His followers. On that night before Jesus went to the cross, no doubt He was thinking of the shame He would endure, not just the brutality. And with joy, just a matter of hours before His crucifixion, He prays with joy. So as He broke that bread and gave a piece to one of His disciples and then to another and said, "This is My body," it would not be until after His resurrection that they would really understand what Jesus had done for them and the joy that He had in doing it. That is no doubt why Peter and Paul and John face imprisonment, execution with joy. Jesus endured the cross with joy. Let's rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Let's eat together. Lord Jesus, ruler of the universe, Lord of lords. You died in anguish and sorrow for us unworthy sinners. We still are unworthy, but you have called us to live in a way worthy of your name. May this remembrance of your enduring the cross, scorning the cross as shame, be a call to us to follow you no matter the cost. Amen. Paul, when he was writing to the Roman Christians, talking about how death entered the world through Adam, sin entered the world through Adam, and death came to all human beings. So Christ's death made it possible for an end to all death. We will die, but we will be raised to new life when Jesus returns. These are Paul's words. He says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him who died for us? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Justified by his blood, saved from wrath to come, reconciled by his death. This is why we rejoice. It is why we give thanks to him who gave his life for us. There is no greater love. And you will never experience greater joy, deeper peace, a more full hope than what you have through the blood of Jesus Christ, who forgave all your sins, gave you a right standing before him, and now calls you friend, unworthy sinner. I have bad news. You're not a good person. And neither am I. I have good news. You have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. And you are his chosen possession, loved by God. So as Jesus met with his disciples on that final He told them that this represented his life's blood that would be poured out for them, and not only them, but all who would believe. And he said these words we know so well: "Do this so that you will never forget me and what I've done for you." Let's drink together. Father, your plan of salvation, beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But our hearts rejoice as we stand in your presence, redeemed by your blood, and we simply say, thank you.
Stand with me one last time as we close with "The Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you," from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. actually the verse that Mark and Git quoted at the end of their videos once as well.
Because we belong to God. Go in His peace.